Welcome to Christ Today. And we have with us today a guest, Jeff Elkins, and he is a wonderful man, a servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Heavenly Father, be with us today as we seek to do your will and understand what it is you would have us to do. We are so pleased to be here with Jeff Elkins. And Jeff, welcome to Christ Today, and we are so pleased to have you here. You had so much experience in life, and we'd like you to tell us about it. What is on your heart to share today, Jeff?
Thanks, John. I started out with the Lord when I was very young. I was lived in Michigan. I was choir boy and an altar boy in the Methodist church. And church was a real scary place for a little guy like me. It was a big stone, a Gothic building with the stained glass windows and the curtains and the huge pipes from the pipe organ. And the pastor, he used to appear and disappear from, I could not find a place in the curtains where he went.
Oh, that's funny.
So I was pretty scared of the guy. On top of that, whenever I did something wrong, he always knew. And I swear nobody saw me take that cookie, but he knew I took it. So I was kind of scared of the pastor. And then one day, I'm riding my bicycle in front of the church, and the pastor and his wife, they come out of the parish house, and they're getting in the car with the kids, and the Lord spoke to me. He said, "That will be you one day." I said, "Oh, no, it won't." Well, I started running from God that day.
Yes.
And my running led to drug addiction. We moved to California when I started the sixth grade in California. But by the time I was in high school, my running from God led to drug addiction, alcoholism. I became very violent. I was a very angry guy. My mom and dad got divorced between the seventh and the eighth grades during that summer. And in 1979, I ended up taking my friend's life for his drugs and his money.
Oh.
So now I was a liar, a dope fiend, and a killer.
Wow.
And I was sentenced to 25 years to life in prison in July of 1980. And I was sent to prison for what I thought would be the rest of my life.
Yeah.
When I was in the county jail, like a lot of us do when we're in trouble, it's, "Oh, God, help me. Oh, God, help me." And, well, I did that, you know. Mm-hmm. And the Lord spoke to me and came back to me, and I recommitted my life to him. But what I'd done was so horrible that I thought I had to kind of clean it up. And so I somehow got the idea they don't make you swear on the Bible anymore. Mm. So I got on the stand, and I put my hand on the Bible, and I raised my right hand. I swore to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And then I willfully, knowingly, purposely lied after taking that oath. Well, when the verdict came down, guilty of first-degree murder, and the sentence was 25 years to life, I was sure the devil convinced me that I'd committed the unforgivable sin, that God is now done with me, because I lied under oath, so help me God. So for the next 15 years in prison, I lived a real ugly life. But then in 1994, through a couple of guys that I used to go to AA with, one of them was a Christian guy who was everything I knew a Christian was supposed to be. His name was Pat. And through some things Pat said in the meeting and another guy, led me to believe, well, maybe God's not done with me. Maybe there's hope. You see, because I tried every other religion that I could find, trying to find another way, but I couldn't. You know, I tried Islam, I tried Buddhism, tried Jainism, I tried Hinduism, I tried all those things. but none of them could set me free from the demons that had been driving my life for the last 15 years in prison. And so I told Pat, hey, we need to talk. And he said, well, come to the chapel after AA. We could talk in my office. He was the chapel clerk. And I said, no way. I'm not going to that chapel. You see, because about 3 weeks before I started going to church, and the last time I was in church, about a week before this talk I had with Pat, I was in service. They were singing praise and worship. And the next thing I know, the chaplain gets up and he says, stop the music. Ushers closed the doors. There's a demon in my church, and I'm going to deal with him. And I thought, oh, my God, I'm found out. So I get up to run out of the church, and I fall. I tripped and fell. And then I see in the back, there's a guy. The ushers are picking him up, and they're carrying him forward. And a voice sounds off in my head. It's not you they're after. It's me. So I'm like, okay, this is way too much. And so I start backing up. And the next thing you know, I backed into the altar up at the front of the church, right? Well, I don't want to be here either. So I put my head down like a fullback going through the line,
yeah,
and plowed my way through the guys coming forward to get out of there. And as I was leaving out the door, I looked over my shoulder and I saw the chaplain lay his hand on this guy's head and say, in the name of Jesus. And I heard the guy scream, and he just dropped like a sack of potatoes. I thought, oh, my God, they're killing him. So I ran out of the church.
Yeah. Yeah,
I was never going back. So when Pat asked me to go to the church to talk to him, I said, uh-uh. He said, look, you don't have to go all the way inside. He said, just inside, there's a mop closet. We can sit in there, and we can talk in there. So I let him talk me into going in there. And we went in and sat down, and I told him my story. And he said, oh, wow. He said, this is a little much for me. Let me go get Michael T. So he goes and gets Michael T., and I tell the story over again. And I'm getting kind of agitated. And Michael says, wow, you know what? I need to go get Juan. Let me go get Juan. So now I've decided I'm sitting on a milk crate. And Pat's sitting on a bucket on one side of me. And Michael T. comes back, and he sits on a bucket on the other side. And I've already decided whoever comes through that door, I'm running over them, and I'm getting out of here. So the door opens, and Juan starts to come in. And I launch myself off the bucket. Pat grabs my arm and wraps his legs around my one leg. And Michael T. does the same thing on the other side. And Juan takes one look, lays his hand on my forehead, and says, in the name of Jesus. And he starts praying. Well, a peace came over me. And now the tactics change. Okay, tell them whatever they want to hear just so you can get out of here. So they say, look, we want you to come back Sunday and talk to the chaplain. Okay, fine, great. I'll be here. You know, whatever they wanted to hear, I agreed to. It didn't matter. I wanted out of there.
Yeah.
So I left out of the chapel and determined, well, I'm never going back there again. And I was pretty much convinced God was done with me, because even the ones that were his didn't know how to answer my questions or deal with what I've been going through. So Sunday morning comes, and after breakfast, a friend of mine says, hey, come out at church call. Come on down to the yard. I said, okay. So I came out at church call, no intention whatsoever of going to church. And this other guy that I knew came up and starts talking to me while we're walking. We walk down the stairs, and we walk out the door. And then he goes off in another direction. Another Christian guy that I knew came up, and he starts talking to me. Well, the next thing you know, I'm in the middle of the foyer in the chapel. And I heard somebody say, Chappie's here. And I'm like, what? Wait a minute.
Where
am I? You know, and then I realized where I was, and I turned, and then I was going to plow through whoever I was getting out of there.
Yeah.
And the chaplain took me by the arm, and as soon as he touched me, a peace came over me. Mm. And he said, I've been waiting to talk to you, and I've been praying for you since Thursday. Come on in my office. I want to talk to you. Mm. Well, remember, I don't trust pastors, and I'm afraid of them at the time. So he takes me in his office, and I only tell him about half, maybe, of what I'm going through. And he sets me down, and he opens the Bible, and he starts reading from John 3:16. Mm-hmm. For God so loved the world, and from somewhere down inside of me, it rose up, and I quoted the rest of the verse. Mm-hmm. And he looks at me kind of funny, and then he turns to another scripture, and I can't remember what the other one was, but he reads about three words of that one, and from somewhere inside, it comes out. And he closed the Bible, set it on the desk. He looked at me. He says, now, he said, you've known the Lord before. Now you want to tell me the truth? And so I did. I poured it all out. I told him everything.
Ooh.
And he took me through the Bible, and he showed me that I'd believed a lie of the enemy, that God was not done with me. I had not committed the unforgivable sin. And he asked if he and the brothers could pray for me. I said, okay, sure. So they take me in the front classroom, him and about, I guess, nine of the leadership there at the chapel. And we're standing in a circle, and they put me in the middle. And they start praying for me. And the best way I can describe it is all of a sudden everything just kind of goes black. I mean, pitch dark black. You know, when you got your eyes closed, you can still see a little bit of light and stuff. Yeah. It just went pitch black. And the only thing I could hear was the chaplain's voice. The next thing I realized is, what language is he speaking? Hmm. I couldn't understand what he was saying. And then he starts addressing some demon, and I see an image in front of me of this demonic thing, and he's got chains in his hand. So I look at the chains, and I follow the chains, and the chains came up, and they were attached to me.
Mm-hmm.
And I heard the chaplain say, in the name of Jesus and by his blood, I break the chains that bind you. And I saw the chains fall off. And then he said, foul demon, in the name of Jesus, I bind you with your own chains. And the chains wrapped around the demon. And I cast you out. I command you to be gone and never bother him again. And it disappeared. Everything went black again. The next thing I know, I don't understand what he's saying anymore again. But I feel like I'm falling backwards. And just about the time I thought I would hit the floor, I felt a big hand catch me. Mm. And I heard a voice behind me, a very, very calm, very quiet voice, said, don't worry, son, I've got you. And the Lord stood me up. And it was like he stood me like 2 feet off the ground. Mm. I was so full of joy. And I went from a guy instantly that hated everybody to a guy that loved everybody. It was just, it was amazing. Yeah. And I was so obnoxiously happy for the first couple of weeks. I heard some guys say they saw me coming. Oh no, here he comes again. Because I'm like, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. I'm hugging everybody and because I'm free. Free at last, praise God, I'm free at last. See, because I'd come to a place in my life where I didn't like the guy that was looking back at me in the mirror.
Yeah.
I didn't like the person that I had become, but I thought there was no other way. I thought I was trapped. I thought I'd committed the unforgivable sin, and I had determined through investigation that none of the other so-called gods were real and could help me, And then when Jesus did, I was so happy. The Bible says that he who is forgiven much loves much. Well, that's me. Because we don't even have time today for me to list if I could remember all the things that I needed forgiveness for. And a lot of them were pretty ugly. Mm-hmm. But the Lord forgave me, and he set me in a new place. And he took my heart of stone, and he gave me a heart of flesh. And from that day, and that was July the 24th, 1994, from that day on, prison became seminary for me. Mm-hmm. And I was very blessed to be in San Quentin, because there was a lot of programs and stuff. And the chaplain had a lot of Bible studies and other, I went through a 5-year counseling course and as a biblical counselor, and I was trained in ministry. And like I was telling you before, God took a disaster and he made me a pastor.
Yes.
And so I started serving the Lord in prison. And, I had never been happier in my whole life than I was when I surrendered my heart to the Lord. Even though I was in prison, I was happier then than I was as a kid in high school, because I was free now, but I wasn't then. So, I mean, one of the things I've noticed since I got out is how many people are walking around out here, but they're not free. They're in prisons of their own choosing, their own making, for lack of a better way to put it. But I mean, not just drug addiction, but anger and lust and fear and they're enslaved by being power hungry and covetous. And you know, there's all kinds of ways that we can be imprisoned and not realize it. Because anything that takes our focus off of Jesus and being in relationship with him is a potential prison to keep us locked away from him. Because that's the way the devil works. So, in 1994, I started serving the Lord. In 1995... one of the brothers that was a fellow inmate, his wife went on a missionary trip to India and asked if we'd pray. So we prayed, and I was praying. And when she came back from India, about a month later, she asked me, she said, "Hey, do you want to write to a friend of mine that's in India?" And I said, "No, absolutely not." Because I had no more interest in trying to get a relationship going with a woman or anything, because too many times, I mean, as soon as they find out what I'm in there for, I never hear nothing again. So, you know, I don't have time for that. I'm serving God. I'm studying the Word. And I went and I sat back down. We were in the visiting room. I sat back down and I got to thinking, when I was in the fourth grade, I had a pen pal from France. And I remember how cool that was to talk to somebody from another country, to get their views and their perspective of things and, you know, the environment they lived in. So I went back and I said, "Look, I'll answer any letter that's written to me, but I'm not writing a first letter." So about a month later, I'm sitting in my cell and the mail comes by, and the officer sets an envelope on the bars. And it's got red and white or red and blue stripes around it. And I thought, well, that's funny. I never seen one of those. Well, it was an international envelope.
Oh, yeah.
And I had gotten, there was a letter from India.
Yeah.
So I read the letter, and it was pretty interesting. But one thing that she said at the end of the letter, she said, "In life, we have acquaintance with many, friends with few, but intimacy with just one." And I thought, wow, what a simple statement. But at the same time, what a deep and profound statement that really is. And so I said, you know what? I'm going to answer this letter. But I'm going to get this over with from the first letter. Mm-hmm. I'm going to tell her everything I ever did. Mm-hmm. So I wrote the first letter. It was about 40 pages.
Oh, 40?
Yeah. Well, it was 20 pages yes. of the lined paper, the 8.5 by 11,
yes.
front and back. Yeah. And I told her everything I'd ever done. I confessed to everything. And I said, because, you know, we're going to get this. So I put it in the envelope and I sent it off. And I figured, well, that's the end of that. And about a month later, there's another letter.
Woo.
And I was shocked. So I read that letter and I answered it. And we went on writing for, I don't know, about 6 months or so. And then there was a period, I'd get a letter about once a month. And there was a period of like 3 or 4 months that I didn't get a letter. And the Lord had been waking me in the middle of the night to pray for her. Because, you know, being tough guy and all, Lord, wake me in the middle of the night if she needs prayer. Not realizing they're 12 hours difference than we are. So no wonder I'm getting woke up at 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 yeah. o'clock in the morning to pray. So I'm getting kind of concerned that I haven't heard anything. And then I realized, I said, Lord, I am way too concerned about this for this just to be a casual friendship thing. I said, you know, if this is not of you, I don't want any part of it. I'm going to end it now. Mm-hmm. And the Lord spoke to me. He said, this is the one I've made for you. And I said, Lord. And he went quiet, because sometimes he'll tell you twice. Sometimes he only says it once. So a couple of weeks later, I got a letter, finally. Yeah. And she explained all that she'd been going through. And then I understood why I hadn't heard from her. I also understood why I'd been led to pray the way I'd been led to pray for her in the middle of the night for so many nights. Yeah. So I wrote a letter back to her, making a commitment to her. I never knew. I mean, I'm 25 years to life. I've been to the board. Every year I get denied for a year because of my crime, not because of anything I'd done in prison. But because of my crime and all unchanging factors. But I made a commitment to her in the letter, and I told her, if you're agreeable to this, I basically asked her to be my wife. And I said, there's a letter here I've written to your father. So if you're, you know, if you're in agreement with this or okay with it, give this letter to your father. If not, then just tear up both letters and it was nice to know you. And she gave the letter to her father because she was in agreement. And he's a Hindu. She was a Hindu family. She was raised Hindu and became a Christian, which is very a unique thing to have happen.
Yes.
Because in India, it's legal for a Hindu to kill any member of his family who converts to Christianity. But not only did he not do that, he protected her. So God's hand was on, has been on her. She's got quite a story as well. But she writes me back accepting. And her father had even told her, if this is what you want, okay. So I never knew if I'd ever see her or if we'd ever see each other. But as far as we were concerned, this is it. You know, we made a commitment to each other.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking, well, this is really, I mean, this don't make any sense, Lord. But a lot of stuff you ask us to do from our perspective doesn't make any sense. We're just supposed to keep quiet and do it.
Yes.
So
that's right.
That's what I did. And we kept writing until 1997. And in 1997, the woman that I met her through was going back on another trip to India. And I asked my dad, I said, hey, I need an extra plane ticket. And he wasn't doing real well at the time financially. But he made some sacrifices, as parents do, and got a plane ticket for her. And she went back there, and she applied 3 times for a visa and was denied. Hmm. 3 times. And then her friend went and to the embassy and spoke up for her and pleaded her case for her, basically. But by the time that our friend was done speaking, they just kept repeating over and over, "We don't know why we're doing this. We don't know why we're doing this. We don't know why we're doing this," as they were filling out the form granting her not the 3-month visa we asked for, but a 6-month visa.
Huh. Yes.
So she was allowed to come to this country.
Yeah.
And I met her for the first time December the 12th, 1997. I saw her for the first time in the visiting room. She goes by Angela. Her name is Lakshmi Prabha, but she goes by Angela because most people can't pronounce her name. But I saw her for the first time in the visiting room at San Quentin that day. And on February the 5th, 1998, we were married in the visiting room of San Quentin Prison. And it was really quite an experience because the pastor that came to marry us, Pastor Steve, towards the end of the ceremony, he leaned in and he whispered to me. He said, "Notice how quiet it is out here." Now, the visiting room is a loud place. Conversations going on. It's never quiet. And when I took time to stop and note, you could have heard a pin drop. But as soon as I noticed and took note of it, the noise level came back up. And he said, "It's been like that since we started the wedding ceremony." And I thought, wow, that's something.
Yeah.
So come towards the end of the 6 month, we're trying to get a renewal on her visa. And the Lord kept telling me, anything not based on your marriage is not going to work. So we're trying all these other religious worker, because she was doing some work at the church, and education and all these different things, and none of them would work. And but the paperwork to file for her as my wife said, "If you have not consummated the marriage, don't even bother filing this piece of paper." So we can't figure out what to do. Well, she ends up seeing a lawyer, and an immigration lawyer.
Yeah.
And the immigration lawyer said, "Describe your visits." And so she said, "Well, we get a hug and a kiss when we get there." He said, "Wait a minute, you've kissed him?" And she said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, that consummates the marriage right there. In California, the kiss consummates the marriage." And we're like, "Oh." But now we're running out of time. Now there's only like 2 days left before her visa runs out. So she comes up with paperwork that I got to fill out and sign on a visit. And they won't let her bring it in to the visiting room. And the visiting lieutenant, I knew him a little bit, you know, and I come to find out he was an immigrant to this country himself.
Wow.
And he said, "Look, we can't do it like that because it's against the rules, but come back tomorrow, come back Monday morning to my office, and I'll see that he's pulled out of his job, taken to his counselor, and that the counselor comes and brings the paperwork, and we'll get this taken care of." And he even had a notary there and everything. So he walked us through and really expedited the process. And she went from San Quentin over to immigration. She was granted another 6-month visa.
Yeah.
So 6 months went by, and she went back and applied for a worker's visa and a green card. And that was accepted. And all along the way, God has been working these miracles, not only to get her here, but to keep her here.
Yes.
And so, meanwhile, year after year, I keep going to the board, and I keep getting denied. till finally in, 2004, I went to the board. They denied me again. And, or it was 2005. And, 2004 was my hearing. They denied me again for the same thing.
Yeah.
The heinousness of my crime. And all, it doesn't matter how much good that I had done or how much I changed, it doesn't matter. So, I'm pretty much giving up thinking, you know, this is what God has for me. And it goes around another year, and it comes back, and I say, okay, Lord, this is in 2005. I say, okay, Lord, look, I can't do this no more. I cannot keep breaking my wife's heart, breaking my family's heart, all for stuff. I can't change what I've done. I can't change that. Now, you told me the first time I went to the board as a Christian, Lord, you said, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So if this is what you have for me, to spend the rest of my life in here, I need to know now. I'll do it. I surrender. I'll do it. I said, I'll probably have a little tantrum. You know me. But you know I'm going to serve you because I burned all those bridges. I'm not going back. I know what's back there.
Yes.
So just let me tell my family to stop waiting for me. Let me tell my wife, move on with your life. So I go to the parole board. I get found suitable for parole. And that was kind of a pretty heavy shocker.
Shock, yes.
I was so shocked when I sat down at the table at the end when they started reading their little spiel, and they usually say, we find you not to be, or we find you to be a threat to society and not suitable for parole. Well, this time they said, we find you not to be a threat to society and suitable for parole. I'm like, huh? What?
Yeah.
I wasn't expecting to hear that. And the guy smiled at me, he laughed, and he repeated it. So I was found suitable for parole. Well, the next thing I knew, the governor has like 5 months to review it, and then he can either not do anything at all, he can overturn the decision, or he can uphold the decision. If he doesn't do anything at all, the decision stands. If he upholds it, then it stands. But if he turns it over, you don't go nowhere.
Yeah.
But back to the board. So I got... And the Lord had showed me in a dream. I was standing in front of the governor with a piece of paper trying to get him to sign it. And he said, I am not signing that paper. Your crime alone is enough for me to keep you in there the rest of your life. Mm. And I'm like, you know, get behind me, Satan, because, you know, God promised me. And so I'm fighting that battle. And then I get the letter from the governor, and it's worded exactly the same as it was in the dream. And he overturned the decision. I said, okay, Lord, well, what do I do now? And he said, now you file in the court. Well, I don't know nothing about the court. Well, to make a long story short, God raised up somebody that knew about legal work to file my writs and all that. And at the end result of that, I was appointed an attorney who went to oral arguments. And to make a long story short, the judge ordered me, said what the governor did to me was illegal, and ordered me released from prison immediately on parole.
Wow.
And so they had to let me out. So I got out in November of 2006. I was out of prison. And my lawyer kept asking me, who are you? Who are you? He said, because things were happening that never happened. And I just kept telling them, I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just serve Jesus. I'm nobody. And he just couldn't get a hold of that. So when they agreed with me and we won the case and the judge told him to release me immediately, and he said, "Who are you?" And I told him again.
Yes.
So what I didn't know, and I found out later, was the attorney general kept trying to file to have the governor's decision overturned and me put back in prison. And from November to February, in February, the high court ruled that the attorney general didn't have any grounds. And the attorney general, the court told the attorney general, leave that man alone. And my attorney says, "Who are you?"
Yeah.
I've never heard them say that, to tell them to leave somebody alone.
Yeah.
And I just kept telling them, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. The Bible says that when you surrender to Jesus, he'll fight your battles for you if you let him.
That's the answer.
I learned a long time ago, okay, Lord, you have a problem because I can't deal with this.
Yes.
This is too big for me. So you got a problem. And I know that there's no problem for God.
Right.
But just wording it that way for me helps me let go of it, because it's an admission to me that it's a problem that I can't solve, so it's his problem.
Yes.
Right? So, and then I'm able to let go of it and let him do it and stop trying to figure out how I'm going to solve this thing. So I was released in 2006.
And so since that time, that has been a continuing orientation of yours, that you've let God solve, Jesus Christ, solve your problems that have been in front of you.
When I'm faced with things, I say, "Lord, what do I do?" And I do what he shows me to do, and the rest I say, "Okay, there's nothing else I can do. It's your problem now."
And now today, you are interacting with so many people also, and also according to God's will.
That's right.
The things that you have done, though, have enabled you to carry on with future things, or the things of this day, as you've talked to people, spoke to people.
Mm-hmm.
And how's that working now, or these days? Now, you've been a soldier in God's army, and so you've said, "Yes, Lord," and he has sent you places?
Yes. When I said, "Yes, Lord," one thing I realized, that God wants total, complete, and absolute surrender. Mm. We have to give up all of our hopes, our dreams, and our desires, and submit and surrender to him for his will and his plan for our life. That's what I did when I was in prison, when I said, "Okay, Lord, I give up all my hopes, all my dreams, all my desires of getting out of this prison, and I submit to your will and your plan for my life. Whatever that is, I'll do it." And that's when he gave me the desires of my heart. Mm-hmm. My wife being from India, I've always had a heart for Indian people.
Yes.
And I've always had an interest in that country, even when I was younger. And the guy on Johnny Quest, the guy Haji, his friend, fascinated me, right? So when I was released from parole in 2010 in July, and by December the 10th, I was stepping off the plane in India for the first time. I got my visa in record time. I got my passport in record time. And India, I really love to go there. Mm-hmm. When I stepped off the plane, the weather was such, it's very hot, it's very humid, even in the wintertime. And when I stepped off the plane, it was like someone set this big weight on my shoulders and almost buckled my knees for a second. I'm like, "Wow, what is that?" And then I realized, oh, it's the humidity. Yeah. It's just the atmosphere. And you adjust to that. But the sight, the smells, so many different aromas, some pleasant, some very unpleasant. But I tell you, when you walk in the spirit, so to speak,
yes,
and I'm so tuned into the Lord, when I'm there, like, where do I go, Lord? What do I do? That you don't notice the unpleasant as much as you do the pleasant smells and stuff. But the Lord has taken me, I mean, we go stay with my wife's family members to visit them, and I go do ministry wherever we go. And by staying with family members, it helps defer cost.
Yes.
For staying to do ministry, but also what it does, it takes me out of the beaten path.
Oh, that's right.
For the missionaries, for the tourists, I go places and have been places where I'm not sure they've ever seen a white guy before. Mm-hmm. I could tell by the way they look at me. Like when I ride down through the town, sitting on the back of my brother-in-law's motorcycle, he's very dark and I'm white as a ghost, and all heads turn and are looking at me, you know. It's so like, well, you can tell they haven't seen, you know. If they have, maybe only one. But God has opened doors there for me to minister in India. I've been there 3 or 4 times, and we've gone back. I mean, I've got many stories that I could tell. I can share a few of them with you now.
Yeah, if there's
things that God has done. I mean, my first trip there, I met a pastor who lives across the street from my brother and sister-in-law. And we became friends, and he invited me to come and speak at, he called a cottage prayer. And he said it was a small gathering of people. They gather together and pray. So I said, yeah, sure. I'll come and share my story. So he comes to pick me up in the evening, and I get on the back of his motorcycle, and we're riding, and we're going into the city in Tunney. And I notice we're going deeper and deeper into the poorer areas of town, the slum section, they call it. But I'm not worried about it. Because God said, go, I went. So we go pretty deep in there. Then we come around a corner, and all of a sudden the street's full of people. I mean, like the Book of Acts days, full of people. People sitting on windowsills, sitting on the porch, on the steps, on the street. They put blankets on the street, under a street light. I mean, and there's people as far as the light goes. And then even behind that, where the light stops, I know there's people sitting in the darkness out there too. So I share my story and give testimony, and then they ask me to pray for them. And so I pray for them, and the pastor said, that was very nice, but they want you to pray for each one of them individually.
That's a lot of people.
I figured there was at least 300 people there, maybe more. I didn't count.
Yeah.
But I was there for 2-3 hours praying for people. And I had taken one of the small bottles of anointing oil. It's about as big as my little finger. And the Lord said, you anoint each one of them on the forehead, and you put my mark over their mark. So I did that. And the next thing I noticed is I'm not even quite half done with the number of people, and my bottle's only half full. And I said, oh, Lord, I didn't bring enough oil. What do I do? And it's like the Lord spoke to me. He said, keep going. So I kept going, and next thing I know, the story of the woman with the jar of oil that never ran out came to my mind. So I just kept anointing people and praying for them. I used that same bottle of oil the whole time I was in India that first time.
Yes.
And I must have prayed for close to 1,000 people over the whole 5-week course, and it never went below half full. So that sits on my desk as a reminder.
It is. It's a very good one.
And that God provides.
God provides, yes.
Yes, where he guides, he provides. The next day, the pastor came to me and said there was 5 or 6 women that he'd been trying to get baptized, but they refused because they didn't know how to swim, and they were totally afraid of the river, right, where he does the baptisms. But they came to him and said they wanted me to baptize them. So I said, okay, sure, we could do that. So we set it up, and we get on the bike again, and we're going down along the river, and then we stop in front of this big Hindu temple. I'm like, well, what are we doing here?
Good question.
He doesn't say anything. I mean, there's this big Hindu temple with all these paintings and all this, you know, this Hindu god stuff on it.
Uh-huh.
And there's some stairs that are running down into the river where they do their ritual washings and stuff. And there's several guys standing around, I don't know, maybe a dozen, wearing, I call them red pajamas because that's what they look like.
The Hindu clothing.
Yeah, the Hindu, yeah. And, well, there's some that dress in red. There's some that dress in black. There's different colors for different denominations, for lack of a better way to put it,
okay,
of Hinduism. But the guys that wear the red, they're very staunch Hindus. And so we're waiting and we're waiting, and then the ladies show up. And by now there's, I don't know, there's probably 50 of the red guys there. And I don't baptize people without teaching them on baptism so they know what they're doing.
Yeah.
So we all gathered around, and I started teaching the women on baptism. And I have an interpreter. Now all these guys, they come and they crowd around, and they're all listening. And I teach on baptism, and I mean, I don't pull any punches. I'm saying what the Bible says, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And after we're done, I turn around. Now there's probably 75 of these guys standing around, right? They just keep coming. And we go down, and it's when I turned around, it's like the Red Sea parting. They all moved aside and made a path for me to get to the stairs and go down. I baptized the ladies. And when we came up, the guys were patting me on the back and shaking my hand. And they were very friendly, very friendly. And we're hanging out, and I don't understand why we're hanging out. Well, the next thing I know, we hear this hollering down the road. And this little old man comes running down the road. I mean, running for him. He's moving as fast as he could go. And he comes up, and he said, was it too late to get baptized? He'd been arguing with the Lord all morning about whether or not to get baptized, and the Lord finally won. And come to find out, I had just baptized his wife and his daughter. And the daughter was pregnant with a baby. So I'd already hit the rest of the family, you know, as far as the baptism goes. And so I take him over there. Now there's about 100 of them guys, the red guys. And I teach him on baptism. I go through it all again a second time.
Yeah.
And they're all listening. And so I take him down and I baptize him. And when he comes up out of the water, everybody's clapping and everybody's
they're
happy.
Clapping.
And I come up and they hand me a towel to dry off with. And they're patting me on the back, shaking my hand. And the pastor is extremely nervous. Pastor Manny Kumar is his name. And I've noticed he's been nervous since we got there. So we leave and we stop to get something to drink after. And I tell him, man, what's up with you? Why are you so nervous? And he says, you don't understand. He said, those situations usually turn violent. I said, well, what do you take me there for then? He says, they weren't supposed to be there. I said, oh, yes, they were. They were supposed to be there. And it was the anointing of God that kept peace
very
in that
good
gathering. When I'm there, I go into the slums with him. I call them prayer walks. We just walk down the street of the slums, and we pray for those who want to be prayed for. They come out of their houses. I lay hands on them. I pray for them, anoint them with oil. It's very powerful. And I hear back a day or two later sometimes. One of the most powerful things was a little boy. They asked me to go into the dwelling and pray for him. And I went in and I prayed for him. He'd been in an accident and paralyzed from the waist down. And I prayed as the Lord led me to, that God would raise him up. Jesus would bring him out of that bed. And the next morning, the pastor gets a phone call. Well, not really a phone call. I mean, the lady runs down to his house. And because he lives in the slum area himself, he was raised there. But the lady was all excited and agitated. She had gotten up in the morning to go get the boy up to give him his breakfast, and he wasn't in the bed. And she heard noise outside, the bunch of kids outside. She went out and looked, and he was out there running around playing with the other kids. So the power of God is very very alive and active, and he's still in the miracle working business.
Yes.
I'm here to tell you. We're getting ready to do another trip this year. We took a break last year. The last time we went into the leper colony that my wife knew of for the first time. And we took blankets in. We gave them all blankets, and there's some 60-some guys there. And they asked me to come back and do a service, but we were in a place where that was the last time. We were going home in a couple of days. Mm-hmm. So we'll definitely go visit the leper colony. We've built two churches over there in the tribal areas up mm-hmm. in the hills. Every time there's a service, we feed everybody that shows up for service. There's a meal. And I've seen the feeding of the 5,000 happen.
Wow.
More than once, because I look in the pots and I look at the people and I said, Lord, we don't have enough food. And the Lord said, just start feeding them.
Just like with the oil.
And yeah. When we're done, the pots are still half full and everybody's had their fill. I mean, I've seen that. Yeah. This year, we're going to some new places. We're going to go to a couple orphanages. My wife has always wanted to have an orphanage for some of the orphan children. And since we've been back, we've had contact and gotten to know a couple of ministries that have orphanages. So we're going to go there and visit. And I will be going in northern India to spend a couple of days at a Bible college.
Mm-hmm.
I've been invited
mm-hmm.
to come up there and teach for a couple of days.
Wonderful.
But it is just such a powerful experience to walk in the anointing of God in that place. And to see God move, and their hearts are so open, they are so ready to receive. I mean, I understand now in the book of Acts where they asked the apostles for money, and he said, silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I give to you. Well, he was expecting something. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk.
I would like you to say something about how anyone listening can be a part of this ministry, your ministry, the one that you're doing to spread God's word to the different places and people of India.
Sure.
And you please be sure to
I realize that not everybody can go.
Right.
But without financial support and prayer support, I can't go either.
That's right.
So if anybody would like to be a part of what God's doing through this ministry in India, I need financial support. And for more information on how and all that, it's all tax deductible because it all goes through my church.
Yes, good.
You could email me at jeffelkins77@gmail.com. That's jeffelkins77@gmail.com.
Very good.
And I am so amazed sometimes that God took a guy like me and to find myself in India.
Yes.
You know, the Lord spoke to me a long time ago. And he spoke to me from Isaiah. And this has kind of been something that I've always stood on, even in hard times and dark times. It's from the book of Isaiah.
I love how our Lord works in ways that are beyond our understanding. He makes things happen that it's beyond our efforts, and yet it happens because it's His will, His way, and we say, yes, Lord. It's wonderful to watch.
Yeah. Well, the pastor, I've heard many messages where people have said, be careful when you say yes to the Lord because you never know what you're getting into.
But it's all good.
But it's all good.
Yes.
So the Lord spoke to me a lot of years ago. It was in a pretty dark part of my life.
Hmm.
He said, it's from Isaiah 41, starting at verse 9. It says, you whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God has spoken that to me over and over and over.
That is a personal message, and it can be the same message that applies to so many of us who hear what you're saying.
Amen. Because God is not a respecter of person.
Right.
What he does for one, he'll do for all. Yes. All he asks of us is total, complete, and utter surrender of our will and our lives to him. The only thing we can give God is obedience, besides praise and worship.
Amen.
And when we're obedient to God, it moves mountains.
Yes, it does. It's a joy to see him working. I would like you to give your address, your email address again, because if anyone's listening, this is a very worthy ministry to give to. So would you give the address again?
My email address is jeffelkins77@gmail.com. That's jeffelkins77@gmail.com.
Oh, that's great. It's so exciting to be a part of God's work, and we say, yes, Lord.
Yes.
Oh, it's exciting. I am so glad to have you speak about these wonderful experiences in the Lord today. Jeff, just have another minute left. Would thank you for being here today and for speaking about all these works that God has done in your life. And would you pray and just close this?
Sure, I will close this with prayer.
Thank you.
As much as I've shared, it's only a drop in the bucket as to all the things God has done in my life. And if God can do that and love a guy like me, he can love you too. And he does love you. He already proved his love, because before you were born, Jesus gave his life on the cross for you. So don't ever think that you've been so bad that God is done with you, because that's not possible. He's just there. He's waiting for you to turn to him and say, here I am, take me, I'm yours. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. We give you praise. We give you glory. We give you honor. Lord, I ask in the name of Jesus that for everyone who hears this message today, Lord, and who hears this prayer now, that you would reveal yourself to them in a way they've never known you before. Lord Jesus, lead them to the Father. Show them how much you love them. Father, I pray that you will give them a hunger and a thirst for your word. Lord, that you would give them wisdom and understanding. Give them ears to hear and eyes to see the wonderful things from your word. Make your word come alive to them, Father God, today. And make them sensitive to your voice that says, this is the way, walk in it, whenever they turn to the right or to the left. Father, your word says that you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? So we ask now, according to your promise, fill us new, fill us fresh with your Spirit, Lord. Rivers of living water, Father God, let it flow forth from us to spread your message and to glorify your kingdom. In Jesus' name, watch over us, surround us, guard us, and protect us. And we praise you and we thank you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for listening to Christ Today. Thank you, Jeff Elkin.